We're in the book of Revelation, and we're still in the 13th chapter, although we're at the very end of it. Just a brief review of what we've covered from this 13th chapter. This describes Satan's response to the kingdom of heaven, what the Lord fulfilled through Jesus Christ in preparing a way for men and women to live free from the accuser, to be free from sin, and to be under the dominion of Jesus, as it says in the 12th chapter, and they loved not their lives to the death. Or I appreciated the little note out there on the sign, obedient unto death. This is what the Lord has given to the saints, the power to overcome the world. And Satan's response to that was to raise up something to confuse, something to help bring the saints down, to fight against the saints. And as we understand from a passage of Scripture in Daniel and even in Revelation 13, there's a prevailing over the saints, not in spirit, but in flesh. Many of the saints suffered because of this stratagem of Satan. We have first of all, the idea of the beast. This is the first thing that's shown in the 13th chapter of Revelation. And it had the pattern similar to the dragon. It has the seven heads and the ten horns. But its characteristic of, is different than that of a serpent. It's that of a leopard. And we see the idea of having feet as of a bear and a mouth as of a lion. These three things are described in the other three creatures in the book of Daniel, the three creatures that came before the beast that's described in the seventh chapter of Daniel. And so this would underscore the characteristic of this stratagem of Satan. And I want to define it this way. Ecclesiastical empire. The union of church and state. You know, there was only one kingdom, and there is only one kingdom that has ever existed on the earth in flesh and blood, where church and state were brought together under the countenance of God, and that was the nation of Israel. When they entered into the promised land, they were given laws, they were given a means to conduct themselves under the authority of God. In the days of Samuel, when they rejected that unique relationship where they had a king to take the place of God, it was still a nation under God from the standpoint that God still ruled. He did not reject them. He granted them this thing to have a king. Everything surrounded the fact that God ruled. And you remember how they tried to test Jesus with the idea of, well, should we pay taxes or tribute to Caesar or not? The ones who were of a religious mind were banking on the idea that Jesus would say, no, the kingdom belongs to God. Israel belongs to God. But Jesus, in wisdom beyond ourselves, said, render unto Caesar's the things that belong to Caesar, and to God the things that belong to God. And this really holds true even more for us today, because there is no union of church and state under Jesus Christ. Now, there might be in various physical kingdoms, Islam does this, and there are ideologies where there are thoughts like atheism or communism that try to weld together with the state, where there are particular doctrines that they want people to follow. But concerning the work of God in the earth, we just do not have church and state joined together. But this is the idea of the beast. Somewhere around, 590. And I chose this date because of the particular ruler in Rome, a man by the name of Gregory. He's called Gregory the First. And he pretty well started ruling as not just a religious leader, but as an emperor, as a king over land and over people. And we might take it to about 1871 when Victor Emmanuel became the king of Italy and the papacy was sequestered to its only territory was in the Vatican. The second one is, he's not really described or given a name. He's not called the beast, but he's this beast that has like horns like that of a lamb, indicating that there's something kind of pleasant, something kind of nice. But I believe this is the same thing as the false prophet. The reason being is because he commands and directs all people to pay homage to the beast, to acknowledge, to give credit, to look up to the beast. And we're going to call this the... I'm going to use the word. Sorry about that. Propaganda. In other words, the arm of doctrine, the thing that inculcates into people. And we're going to put this date here, 533 to 1793. And I realize that this is out of time sync. You would think that this would come first. And really, when you think about it, these things go together all the while. There's a development that's always occurring. But the reason I think maybe this would be a good date is because this is when the Roman pontiff was declared by the emperor Lord of the Church. He was given, I guess you could say, official sanction. And from that time forward, it seems like that there was always this tendency to hold on to the idea that we rule over the faith of Jesus Christ. And the teaching, all the teaching, the things that people came to believe in. And then the final thing, this false prophet required another thing to be made after the image of the beast, something that looked like the beast, but it was just an image, like a statue, an icon image. And this is the enforcing arm. You know, every government finally has to have teeth. It has to have the means of being able to ensure that things are done. Now, up until this time, we're looking at, let's see, somewhere around 1233. This is when it was established in earnest into the 19th century in Spain. Prior to this time, if I understand correctly, this system relied on the carnal rulers, the emperors or the kings, I should say, that it presided over to do its business. Prior to this time, for example, an army was sent into France to wipe out some people that weren't following the dogma of the church, a group called the Albigenses, and they were exterminated, as far as I understand. It was shortly thereafter that this institution emerged, and it's called after the image of the beast, and I think this is because it wasn't just something that was done in an offhand manner, like people rioting in the street or just a gut response, but rather this was something that was very systematic. It was highly organized. It was done with a great deal of attention to detail. It had an organized structure within. It was chronicled. There was no shame or no hiding this thing. This was something they were proud of. It reminds me a little bit of the way it was with the Nazis. The Nazis documented all their nastiness. To them, this was something that was worthy of future generations because they were doing something they thought was, I don't know if you can call that right, but they had some weird idea of rightness. And so everything was documented. All the paperwork was there. The names were named. The deeds, the people that were killed, all this thing, as if, yes, this is a good thing we're doing. Very similar here. There was no hiding this. There was no shame. It was highly systematized and well organized and well documented. I believe this does refer to that thing we call the image of the beast. Now, let's pick up with verse 15. We're in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 15.
Lewis,
yes?
On verse 2 there,
Verse what?
Verse 2 of the 13th, real quick. It gives a description there and uses the word, and the dragon gave him his power, indicating a singular. And so is this kind of an establishment of this? In his mouth, you're talking about the ecclesiastic papacy, but could this also apply to a single individual given authority that would execute all of these things?
There would be a succession of individuals. It would come to individuals, I think, rather than one. Just like the dragon had its representation, Satan represented through all of these emperors or empires that existed. Or back in the book of Daniel, where we have these various beasts that are shown, they represent a people, a culture, a driving force with leaders behind it. So I don't know as if you could isolate it to one man, but I do think we could isolate it to one system, ultimately. And in this one system, there would be men, and some of these men would be very brazen in what they would say. And its seat is found in the papacy. These guys would say things that were awful. Lord of the church, ruler of the kings of the earth, the sole representative of Christ in the earth, things like this. And they also, incidentally, on the Inquisition, when it started out, it was a legal inquiry that they, or at least according to their law, but eventually, not too many years after it got started, the papacy actually authorized torture in order to get a confession. And if I understand correctly, this became kind of a terror, like the Pol Pot regime, where neighbors started telling on neighbors just to get out of trouble, and they'd say things, and it got to where there wasn't a whole lot of evidence that had to be offered, and a person could be put to some pain to try to find the truth. And usually people said anything to get out of the pain. All right, so back to this 15th verse. He granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. There we have the idea of the enforcing arm that occurred. He causes all, both small and great, and poor and free and slave, poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, you know, a lot of things have been written in modern times, maybe not so modern, about this. Even to the point somebody thought that perhaps it's a code in some chip that's going to be implanted for identification and that type of thing, and it has some multiple of 666 involved in that kind of a thing. But when we think of the head or the hand, we want to think of two things. One is the way we think and what we do because of what we think. Just like later on in the book of Revelation, we'll see how that God's name is in their foreheads. Does that mean, can you imagine in the world to come that there's going to be some shining tattoo, maybe like some television show where there's a gold image there on the forehead of all the believers? I don't think that's the idea at all, but rather it shows that God is ever present in the mind. And here, this system had to be ever present in the thinking and in the activities of the people. Total inculcation of this doctrine and loyalty to the point where all else is excluded. And it's hard to believe how people were subjected. We read last week that little excerpt from this monk in France. And you remember how it was that the people cherished the relics so much. They thought this was a wonderful thing. They were taking them from city to city, and people were venerating these things. And they took it to one place in England, and the people rejected it. They didn't want anything to do with it. And he wrote how that fire came down from heaven and burned all the city, except the two houses, one house where the people who were carrying the relics stayed, and the other house where the relics were kept. These remained untouched. There's just sort of a mental insanity during that period of time. You read about things that people did, they thought, demons coming and going through their lives, and prayers to saints, and angels whisking them up to the nether regions and bringing them back with warnings. And it's just mass hysteria, a living insanity. And I think that's what we're looking at here, the mark on the right hand or their foreheads, of people completely subdued in their thinking and in their activities to where they can't see beyond it. Very, very ignorant, very idolatrous statues, little things that are used as images, things to depict their worship to God when the Word of God is pretty well null and void. And verse 18 is real curious. I can't think of anything in the Bible quite like this. There may be, but it just doesn't come to my mind. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Isn't that interesting? Very, very different. It's almost like a challenge. I feel like I'm back in front of my computer terminal, 20 years ago, looking at Myst or looking at a little puzzle game like The Room, you know, and there are all these little clues and things. And I'm trying, what does this mean? How does this correlate? But this is the Bible. This isn't a little game here. This is something that the Lord wants us to think about. And perhaps that's why it's written in this way, to challenge our thinking, to get us scratching our heads. And I believe the thing that we have written up in the background here, Latinos, I think this is, to me, this is the most sensible explanation for it. It came up, how can I put this? The guy that came up with this was in the early part of the second century, a man by the name of Irenaeus. And if I understand correctly, he viewed the Latin kingdom as being a part of this because, according to the book of Daniel, you have these succession of kingdoms, Babylon, Persia, then the Hellenistic kingdom, and what's the next one following in line? The Latin kingdom, the Roman kingdom. And he took that as his premise for looking into this. And it's, the word is not an unusual word. This is a transliteration of the Greek word. It's not a strange word in the vocabulary of those days. And the equivalent numbers is just straight up. It is what it is. Those numbers are equivalent from that time and the language. And it adds up to 666. Yes?
We're not familiar in our language with equating letters with specific numbers. Could you explain how the Greek alphabet had numbers, signs?
Well, I don't know. I don't know anything about the Greek alphabet. I don't study Greek. But it's like the Roman numerals. Very similar to that, where you have the V, I, and the X. Something very similar, rather than having Arabic numerals, what we use in our numerical system. Rather, they use the letters of their alphabet to have numerical values. This is the way it was done in those days by those people. And it spells, or means, Latin man, the Latin guy. And it seems to hold up. It holds water pretty well. I have a list of a few other names that I did some looking around. It's amazing. There are some people that are really on this like a dog on a bone. And you can kind of come up with all kinds of different word permutations where you have the numerical representation found in various words. Here are a few. Hey, Latin Basilia means Latin kingdom, Italica, Ecclesia, Italian church, apostasy or apostate, things like this, and they all add up, you know, they add up to 666. I suppose, I don't know, I just kind of hate to get into that too much. To me, the simple route is the easiest, and it's a clear explanation. You don't have to go into too much. I think if we're not careful with numbers, we can get really clouded and goofy. Just like remember the days when everybody was upset about back masking? Pretty soon Mr. Ed was saying satanic things because somebody found an episode of Mr. Head and they played it backwards and found him worshiping the devil or something like that. We've got to be really careful with numbers and that kind of thing. This is a very specified thing the Bible points us to, and to me the answer is real simple, and it was uncovered years and years ago. Yes, brother?
Sorry, I came in late. How does 300 correlate to T? I mean, would they have 300 letters in their alphabet?
No. This is the, instead of using an Arabic system of numbering, which is what we use, they had the letters of their alphabet correlate to numbers, just like the Roman numerals. You know, you have the V and the X and the I, that type of thing. Well, in the Greek alphabet, and the Greek correlation for numbers goes like this. Alpha would be 1, or alpha, I guess. I don't know the Greek alphabet, but these are the correlating numbers. And this isn't something that somebody made up. It's an actual table. There you can go and find a table of numbers. I think in the Encyclopedia Britannica, there's a table of the correlation between the letters of the alphabet and their numerical equivalent. Does that make sense? Okay. Thanks for asking that question. Yes.
Yeah, Here we go.
And where did the word come from? Latin, those from? I know you said Latin man.
Latin man. It's a Greek word. It's just a Greek term. Latinos.
I don't know if there's some place that...
In the Bible it says Latin man?
Not just that, but kind of goes back to it. It kind of makes sense in history or the...
It makes sense in history from the standpoint of the thought of Irenaeus, and it makes sense to me, is that when you look in Daniel, the seventh chapter, when you have the seven kingdoms, the four kingdoms, the fourth one would be the Latin kingdom, you know, the Roman Empire. And that was his idea. That's how he started looking at it from that standpoint. And this is what we're bidden to do, I think. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, his number is 666. Now, there's another way to look at it. I don't know if this is absolute, but this is just something I was thinking about. And it may or may not hold water. I like this the best, but I'll just throw this out for your consideration. Okay, we have three characters, or three numbers, 666, six repeated three times, and three, it is a number that's associated with unity in the sense of the body, soul, and spirit. Here's the coalescing of what we are as man in the sight of God. We think of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, that there's a Godhead in this idea of three. And then we have also then the number six. And what is six? Well, it's just short of seven. What is seven? Usually we think of what? Completion, perfection, that type of thing. So something that's just short of seven. And so if you look at it that way, then perhaps we have an idea of something that's unified, but it's short of God. It's something that exists in man's creation. It's something that comes out of the imagination of man and not from God. I don't know. That's just a little ditty that came to my mind while I was thinking about it. But for me, I like this better. It is a calculation, and there's no trickery involved in this. It's just straight ahead kind of math and letters, and it comes out. There it is, Latin man. And the historical record bears it out quite well, I think. Yes.
Was it typical for words to be represented by the sum of their numbers?
I don't know. I know in it's a Jewish sect called, and the type of religion, or type of thing that they do is called the Kabbalah. And they do a lot of this kind of stuff where they'll formulate words out of numbers and vice versa. To me, it's something that the Lord doesn't point us to, but that is a cultural thing. And whether that was in existence in Jesus' day, I don't know. But I know in modern Israeli or Hebrew society, there are people who go for that.
If that was common practice or common before that, that would certainly add credence to that. When you have a word and mm-hmm. it's represented by the sum of its letters.
Mm-hmm.
That's happened before, then that would certainly.
Yeah, I can't.
Well, this is just kind of made this later, that was just a common practice.
Yes, I don't know. I really don't know how that worked. I do know that the Jews had something like that. Now, whether that existed in those days, I don't know. But that practice does exist today, and people play with things like that, games with the Bible, count every 50th character in the Bible and add it all up and it spells Bible, that kind of thing, you know. You know, I don't believe the Lord wants us really to pursue that. I don't know. We're just not, it gets too speculative and weird. Questions or comments further? Yes?
Is the Greek word used anywhere in the Scripture?
This word is not. This particular, as far as 666, is not used anywhere in the Scriptures, and Latinos is not used anywhere in the Scriptures, as far as I know. Other than 666, that's what we have in the Bible, and then he tells us to calculate. It's the name of a man, or the number of a man. So he wants us to do the calculating. I like the calculation here. Yes?
I think historically that would be accurate up until about the time period that you're talking about. As far as the leaders,
mm-hmm.
as far as the country,
oh yeah, and the influence in the world, even even to this day, even though that system has fallen, doesn't have the power, the territory, and all that, doesn't rule like a king anymore, yet the influence is, there's still a lot of influence there. And it's constantly leading people in a certain direction with the little guitar music, harps, lovely singing, and candles.
Was any familiar with the using the words that are on the lighter?
Oh yeah, that I think that's there's yeah. What is that? Is that I think it might be this "Hey Latin Basilia," the idea that the Latin kingdom. I know that that's, there's that thought that's engraved inside the mitre of the Pope. I don't know. I there's no way for me to prove that. The Seventh-day Adventists are really big on that kind of thing. Of course, they're on a lot of stuff. They're pretty sharp. They make a mistake though by thinking that. They look at the Catholic system, you know, when it says he'll think the same change times and days, that they blame the Catholic system for referring to the first day of the week as the Sabbath day. Well, that may be. I'm not familiar with that record myself. We do know from the Bible that the first day of the week is not the Sabbath day. It's the first day of the week. That's always what it's called, the first day of the week. The Sabbath day is always the seventh day of the week. It's just the way it is. And their idea was, we need to keep the Sabbath, of course. The Catholics ruined everything by putting everything on Sunday. But not so. The Bible points us to meeting on the first day of the week in order to break bread. And our Sabbath day is yet to be fulfilled. What does it say in the book of Hebrews, the fourth chapter? Let us therefore labor to enter in to that rest. Therefore, therefore remains a rest for the people of God. When will that be? Well, that will be when the resurrection occurs, when everything is brought to completeness. That will be the rest, when body, soul, and spirit are united and all brethren are together with Jesus before the face of the Father. That's the Sabbath. But I digress. Let's move on into the 14th chapter. Here we have a return to the 144,000. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Previously, we considered these from the earlier passage in Revelation, I believe back in the 7th chapter, if I remember correctly. And this was at the, I guess you could say, at the introduction of the apostasy, or the groundwork was laid for the apostasy. We looked at the fall of the pagan Roman Empire, the various stages of its collapse. And then we have the emergence of Constantine and the Christianization, quote-unquote, of the Roman Empire. And then it's at this time that the 144,000 are declared. And it seems to me that this is kind of a thing that indicates that these are the ones who would go through these dark years. There are those souls who had to be strong. They had to be a part of the foundation of Jesus Christ, and yet the absolute number, it's not meant to be an absolute number, it's a symbolic number of strength and generality. A multiple of 12 and a multiple of 1,000. And you have the idea of 1,000 as something that's very general, but it's large. And you have the multiple of 12. 12 being something that's fundamental, something that's well established. And these are the people, I believe, who went through it. The people who are largely unheralded, unknown through history. They're not recorded. We read a little excerpt that hints of their existence. It does show that there were people who rejected some of the things that the apostasy was doing, and they paid a price for it. They were always described in the most evil of terms, and when possible, they were hounded, put to death. And then later on in time, when they really started, particularly after the printing press, we see real advances being made where people started communicating more and more, and their desire to follow the Lord by the Bible, it became more and more pronounced. We can see some of these people in history, and the Lord can only judge their souls, like John Huss, but we have to admire them. We have to admire their willingness to put the Bible before the doctrines of men and to put their neck on the line before the doctrines of men. They may not have done everything the way we do it, but they were holding the Word of God and doing their very best. I trust, at least I admire, and I think most of you here too do admire. So we have these people. These people in the they're shown in the beginning in the 7th chapter, and here we have them reintroduced in the 14th chapter. Now this 14th chapter and the 15th chapter are like a prelude. I don't think we're going to look at anything that's definitely a description of a historical event, rather than a prelude giving us a general picture of events to come. When we go into the 16th chapter, these would be the events. And again, we're looking at the people who went through the darkest part, and the 16th chapter deals with the crashing down, the things that are undermining, destroying, bringing this structure toppling down. It wasn't overnight, a gradual, lengthy process, but in this period of time, we see these souls emerging, and they're being repeated again, almost a reminder. You know who went through that? These are the people who went through it. They did not die. They did not disappear. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Mark?
That's a small amount compared to those who've been living in that time.
Yes.
It's an indication of tribulation that we've had to endure.
And the continuation of the 7th chapter, we have a contrast. Here are these people that are set aside, and then we have a people that are almost without number, a vast ocean full of people that are sanctified, redeemed by Jesus. So it has to be referring to a specified group, a group contained within a period of time. And this seems to be, it seems to fit the people that went through that 1,260-year span or 42 months or time times and half a time, a people who are largely unknown, and yet the Lord knows them very well, and they're given special accolades. They're given special glory here. Here in verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, the idea of first fruits, that's associated with Pentecost, we know that the Bible uses that term more than once, and we can't say, well, you know, that these are the absolute first fruits. This had to refer to the people on the day of Pentecost, or it had to refer to the apostles, or that type of a thing. But rather, we might say this is the choice product of God. Not to say that if we don't go through this, that we're somewhat less. But this is the thing that we admire, that we look up to, that we highly appreciate. We're going to see this more in the 20th chapter of Revelation when we consider those souls who lived and reigned. These are an epitome, and that's what we're looking at here. This is what we want to participate in. This is what we glory in. Or as the Apostle Paul wrote in the book of Galatians in the 6th chapter, God forbid I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. This is that kind of glory. And I think when it speaks of them being the first fruits here, it indicates that they are at the pinnacle of that glory. This is something to be highly admired and appreciated. I don't think any one of us would say, oh, I would like to do that. I would like to have my feet burned in the fire. We would be like Paul, and rightly so. I would together that you were all together as I am, except for these bonds. Paul didn't want to have those bonds. Nobody wants to have their feet in the fire. Nobody wants to be hurt. But yet there are those who were forced to go through it. Peter was carried where he did not want to go. But we admire this. We appreciate the glory that was returned to God for those who did not receive that mark. They rejected it. They lived by what they understood, what little they gleaned from the Word of God in those days, and they held to it, and God is glorifying Him. Here it says in verse 4, these are the ones who are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, this has a very strong masculine cast to it, and again, this has to be symbolic. I don't think there's any indication in the Bible that the sisters are any less spiritual than the men. In fact, where is it in the book of Galatians where it says neither male nor female, bond or free? In other words, we all are raised up to walk in newness of life through Jesus Christ. And in that dimension of the Spirit, male and female really don't count. It's being born again, being made new in Christ. But here, we have something that's very masculine, and I believe this is to denote the individuality of these souls. When the church is described in a personage, in symbolic terms, some kind of personage, it's that of a woman, isn't it? The bride of Christ. It has a very feminine cast to it. In the Old Testament, when the Hebrew people were described symbolically as a personage, again, you have the idea of the woman being shown, and it shows that particular relationship of love between God and the woman that He loves. Well, here we have men, and it speaks to individuality rather than the church at large. These were souls probably scattered throughout. Hopefully there were some who were meeting together in pockets. However that worked, the Lord knows. But I think this stresses their individuality rather than the unity of the church in the Dark Ages. You remember how the woman is described when Satan was going after her with the words of his mouth? Where was she going? Into the wilderness. She was going into a place where she's not going to be quickly recognized or seen. But we think and are led to think of individuals who did what was right. In the book of Acts in the second chapter, that the same idea, I think, of the individuals are shown. This is Acts 2 and verse 5. They were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Why is it put that way? Well, oftentimes in the Bible, the collective is in the masculine. And again, it doesn't stress the, I guess you could say, the synagogue. It stresses these individuals made their journey from afar. They each one had a dedicated notion, and they were following that to the glory of God. I think this is what we're looking at here. These are virgins. They've not defiled themselves with women. They haven't gotten involved in the corrupt pagan practices of the religious world in their day. They haven't gotten involved in being unified with the prostitute, the harlot that sits on the beast, that type of thing. Questions or comments up through verse 5?
I think that when you have to support that with David and the young men who were with him, and you talked about the Holy Grail, what was the thing they asked? That they kept themselves from the women. And I think that was an indication that was one of their simple criteria of purity.
And in those days, of course, there was the physical union. But in a spiritual sense, there's a different dimension here, and it has to do with keeping ourselves from the false doctrines of men and the religious systems that men have constructed. I'd like to kind of give a quick overview of 14 and 15. If you'll notice in verse 8, another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen. Fallen is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And that's talking about something that's going to occur. Everything that we read about the wrath of God, the grapes of wrath, all those things have to do with this primary statement in verse 8, the fall of Babylon. In the 15th chapter, we see, again, a reiteration of people who have not received the mark of the beast. They haven't given themselves over. They haven't worshipped in this fashion. And they are glorified here. And they're showing the glory of redemption, how that the Lord delivered them, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And if we'll go on into the 16th chapter, now we'll look at this in a little more detail, but I want to get this overview. When we go through the bowls of the wrath of God, the vials of His wrath, however you might be reading it, well, it ends up in the 17th verse by showing what this was all about. It goes back to chapter 14 and verse 8. Babylon is fallen, that great city. What does it say in the 16th chapter? in verse 19. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nation fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of His wrath. The reason I bring this out is because it's to underscore 14 and 15 are preparatory to the 16th chapter. 16th chapter, we will start looking at historical events that we can mark. The symbolic language points to certain events that's occurred in succession, and within those events, we see the collapse of this power. We see it being brought very low because of these events. And then finally, whatever this last vial of the wrath of God is, we see a great, great destruction being brought upon this system. So, now let's go back to chapter 14 in the little bit of time we have remaining. Also take note of verse 6. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Now, isn't it interesting that when we go back earlier in Revelation, in the 10th chapter, what do we see? We see something similar. Prior to the 10th chapter, we see various events which describe the collapse of the pagan Roman Empire, the collapse of the quote-unquote Christian Roman Empire, first the empire in the west, and then the empire in the east. And then we have in the 10th chapter this idea of the gospel being preached. A little book was given to me. He ate it. It was sweet to the taste, but in his belly it was bitter, and he was called upon to preach to many nations, tribes, tongues, people, that kind of thing. So here is, I think, a mirror to that, or something that's parallel to it. What are we seeing? Well, we're seeing a prelude to the fall, the collapse of this system, and entailed in the collapse of this system, just as the Eastern Empire ended and shortly thereafter the printing press came online, here we have the idea of the collapse of this system and the Bible's going to go forth. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It isn't as if the gospel was never known, but it wasn't widely preached. It wasn't upheld. It wasn't freely distributed among people during this period of time. It was very difficult, and the people who had little snatches of scripture, things that they remembered or was passed on, or perhaps they had a little writing here tucked away that was kept. Those who could write and those who could read, they followed those things, but it was very difficult. But here you have the idea it's going to come out again. So I think this is coinciding with what we're looking at in the 10th chapter. Here are people that are going to be freed now. There's going to be more preaching of the Word of God in their midst. And then moving on into the 14th chapter, we have wrath, a picture of what God is going to do. Verse 9, a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. See, these are all generalities talking about things that are near to happen. And it says, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, this is very similar to verse 10 of the 13th chapter, except it has a different cast to it. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Do you think that would be a comfort to people who are meeting the horrible resistance of the apostasy and its desire to hold on to power, the kind of things they did? You know, the Inquisition came along quite a bit later in the existence of the apostasy, and the things that were done during that time were very horrific. I was, you know, you can get on the net and see all kinds of stuff, or just go to your encyclopedias and see stuff. One of the things that really amazed me and sickened me in a way was some of the devices of torture, and they came up with all kinds of horrible things to inflict pain upon people. And these devices, they would they would have religious imagery, things on them that indicated their holiness, their use for the service of God, that type of thing. You know, it's just an amazing kind of terrible thing. And how would this be the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God? How would it help them to hear these words, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on"? Now, don't you suppose that's a true saying for anyone at any time, from Adam's day right on to the end of the time, "Blessed are those who die, the dead who die in the Lord"? Of course. But here it says, "from now on," which indicates that there's going to be a special encouragement. Perhaps it's a little like what Jesus said in the book of Matthew, "Blessed are you when men shall persecute you and do all manner of things to you in my name, for great is your reward in heaven." That was a poor paraphrase, but you get what I'm saying. Great is your reward in heaven. In other words, it would enable them to hold on. We get a little taste of this when the apostles were beaten. They were gathered together and the Sanhedrin had them beaten. And what did they do at the end of that? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. The Lord sustained them. He gave them something to help them so that the pain didn't cause them to turn away from Him. And perhaps that's what's here, that this special message would be for those souls. Now, this would be good for anybody who's enduring hardship, no doubt about it. But there's a special emphasis here, I think, that has to do with this terrible time where this thing called Babylon is having its way in the earth. The beast, the false prophet, and the image of the beast. Questions or comments before we wrap it up this evening?
Those two words, labor and works, it would take a lot of both of those to endure.
Good point. Why is it that they call it labor when a woman gives birth? All right. She's not out, she doesn't have a shovel digging a garden or something. It's a different kind of labor. Good point. All right. Well, let's close here. And I think we can get through 14 and the end of the chapter rather quickly next week.